Turn with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. And they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, the kings of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up and all their armies and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing again this morning as we're privileged once again to open your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. The men of Gibeon were afraid of Israel. We remember that. They knew the success that Israel had been given at Jericho and Ai. And rather than fight with Israel, they disguised themselves and they sought to make peace with them. Something had Joshua known exactly who they were, wouldn't have occurred. And this was even more evident when the scriptures tell us that Joshua went ahead without consulting God. It was one of those opportunities that they said they had it handled. God, we got it under control. We'll just go ahead and we can do this deal. It seems pretty evident and everything. They went ahead and made the treaty. They made a vow before God that they would spare their lives, that these people could live forever in their company and their lives would be spared. Now, Gibeon wasn't the only place that heard of what had happened to Jericho and Ai. I mean, that news was all over the place. You couldn't pick up a paper or turn on a television anywhere and not know what happened in Jericho and Ai. It's true. like Gibeon, the Amorite kings were fearful of what was coming. But unlike Gibeon, they were willing to fight. They were willing to try and defend what God had given to Israel. What's more, this Canaanite confederacy, if you would, to them, Gibeon was a traitor. And that city deserved punishment. And so, before worrying about how they were going to encounter Israel, how they were going to take on that battle plan, they decided that they would take care of Gibeon. I said, these people turned their back on us, we're going to take care of them. And you see in verse 2, it tells us that Gibeon was a great city and all its men were mighty. So they were fearful of Israel, but they, in their own natural set of things, in their own view, They were a powerful outfit. They could have handled anything that went on. But obviously, God had communicated to hearts there that you don't want to take on this battle. They're set up there, and then they realize that they're surrounded by basically what used to be their friends. They've got five kings that are advancing toward them, and now they are fearful of their own former allies. And so, remembering quickly that they had entered into a treaty with Joshua, that Joshua would help take care of them and spare their lives and whatnot, they sent messengers to Joshua to contact him. And and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. They said, Hey, look, Joshua, a deal's a deal. You made an oath to God. Now we expect you to live up to it. Yeah. Now, from Joshua's point of view, this could be a beautiful thing. You see, because Joshua, although he was at fault, while they didn't contact, you know, they didn't communicate with God, they didn't ask God's counsel on the thing, Joshua did make this deal. He did covenant with these people. But, you see, technically, he didn't know who he was coveting with, you know? And I can't say that word, but you understand. Synonym, right? No, you can't say that word either. Joshua could have said, you know what? I didn't know you guys were Gibeonites. You told me you were some far-off place. I made a deal with the people that were from far off. I didn't make the deal with you. But the reality holds up. These were the people. This is who Joshua made the covenant with. And so he says to himself, you know, I could just like maybe say I never got the message. I could say, you know what, we didn't really know that you were Gibeonites. And the Amorites, these kings could come down and they could just wipe you guys out and I'd be off the hook.
You'd be dead.
But I'd be off the hook. I mean, I wouldn't have to honor that oath anymore. And actually, you see, God had told us to come into the land, to take the land and take care of business. Wipe out everyone we came across. But you know what? We would think like that possibly. But Joshua didn't think that way. Joshua was a man of integrity. Joshua understood that he made a mistake in making an oath, but he was going to live up to the oath. He'd given his word to these folks. He made a vow before God. So as soon as the messengers come into the camp there at Gilgal, Joshua starts to muster his troops and get them ready for a little trip. Now, you know, there's one other thought that could have played in Joshua's mind. God did tell him when they went into the land not to be doing deals with people, not to be making treaties. God wanted the land purged of the people that were there. And Joshua could, at this particular time, have this little inkling in the back of his mind that says, maybe God's going to punish me here for not doing exactly as he told me to do. Maybe, all right, now I know what happened at Ai, you know, when Achan sinned. Maybe this is one of those times, you know, God's going to straighten us out. But God says to Joshua in verse 8, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. And so whatever worries Joshua may have had, he was quickly rebuffed and encouraged by God himself when he says, don't fear those guys. Do not fear those people. I've already delivered them into your hand. Well, that's pretty encouraging. If you're going to war tomorrow, and God says, don't sweat it, you're not going to get hurt, they're getting wiped out, you can be pretty confident as you walked into battle. It'll be good for you. And that was Joshua's perspective. God was going to give Joshua the victory, but Joshua was going to have to do some work. He didn't just get to sit back on the sidelines and watch. He had to get involved. He had to do something. The first thing he chose to do was to move his troops at night, which the terrain that he was going to cross probably wasn't the best idea. But Joshua was seeking the element of surprise. And so he gathered his troops together, and they had to go up before they came back. In this, the way the land was laid out. It was about a 10-mile trip. And as they went up into the mountains and came down the road, and they got to where the kings had been encamped, probably sometime in the, just before dawn. But it was just in time for the Amorite guards to notice that, you know what, we've got trouble. Those are Israeli troops that are coming at us. And when the Canaanite armies realized that they were in a pickle, so to speak, they were all flummoxed. They well, what are we going to do? All right, let's get out of here. We weren't ready for this. We weren't looking for, especially we weren't expecting them first thing this morning. I mean, we all know how we are when somebody shows up at our house first thing in the morning. We're not expecting them. You know, it's like, oh, my hair's not done. Well, when I had hair, it wasn't done. And, you know, that sort of thing. Well, this was a little more serious, but these guys were running around there. They're just all over the place. And Israel just went to work. They started to defend Gibeon, and they started to wipe out the troops from these Amorite kings. They went running like crazy. And the direction that they were headed, they were trying to get back to their own cities. They had to go down this steep grade. It was a drop of about 700 feet over about two-mile span. And there were little natural steps that were carved into the side of the mountain. And they're going nuts, running down these stairs. They're trying like anything to get back to their own cities. And so God changed the weather. Decided to bring about a hailstorm. Now, it's bad enough when you're running, you know, kind of out of control, downhill. But then to have ice all of a sudden start banging you in the head and start falling on the ground in front of you, I mean, that's certainly going to make your life miserable. But God was interceding on their behalf. And he killed a bunch. It happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. God was true to his word. God delivered them. God was about the business of destroying the enemies. And what this did also was open up a great opportunity for Joshua. This, as the conquest of Canaan was going to continue, what happened here was by obliterating all these kings, it opened up the south. They could go in virtually scot-free. And take over. It was made very much easier for them. Now, while the battle is going on, because there's still fighting that is going on, Joshua happens to notice that the day is passing him by pretty quick. So what started out in the pre-dawn hours has now advanced to late afternoon. This has been carrying on a long time. And he sees that evening is going to be coming upon them pretty soon. And he's not done yet. He wants this war to be won completely. And it says, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon, so the sun stood still. And the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Joshua needs a little more light. He needs a little something that's suitable to get that job done. Now, have you ever complained about having a long day? Come on. It happens all the time. You know, people drag in, and say, man, this is a long day. And usually, when we refer to long days, we're talking about, you know, lot of things didn't go well today. Or there were sure a lot of things that went on today. Whatever it was, it made for a long day. Now, you know, in reality, you had the same number of minutes and hours and everything. It just seemed longer to you. Joshua wanted a longer day. This is one of those passages of Scripture that people call difficult. It's looking at the Scripture. This is God's Word. And how do we figure this out? Because Joshua tells the sun to stand still, and the sun stands still. There have been guys a lot smarter than me that have come up with different ideas as to what this was really all about, right? One group of fellows, they say, well, you know, these words were not serious. They're merely poetical. I say, you know, it's because there was a certain thing that Joshua had in his mind. You know, he didn't really expect the sun to stand still in the sky. There has to be meaning behind what it is that he's saying here. There has to be something else other than commanding the sun to stand still and the sun actually doing that. Now, Scripture has poetry in it. The Psalms are very poetical. So, you know, God was not beyond using poetry. But I'm pretty much sure that's not what's going on in this instance. Then there are some who say that the sun actually did stop. Actually, we know that it would be the earth that would be stopping. They use phenomenological language. There, I got it out. We're used to people doing that today. When you turn on your nightly newscast and hear the weather forecaster, they will tell you what time the sun rises and it goes down. The sun does not rise or go down. We perceive it as such. It's just where the earth is in its rotation. If the earth actually stops, what happens? If the rotation of the earth actually stops, bad things, man. Bad things happen. If you're in an automobile traveling at 60 miles an hour and a brick wall jumps up in front of you, your car may stop, but will you? Eventually. That's correct. Bad things happen when things that are supposed to stay moving stop suddenly. However, if you believe in an omnipotent God, if you believe in an all-powerful God, we can say that it's not beyond his realm to do that, to do as he pleases. Some people say that God just miraculously refracted the sun's rays to make it look like it was standing still. Some type of a rare and odd mirage. Instead of seeing a pool of water, they saw the sun standing still. I have heard in the past claims. They say people from NASA at one time went back and did research, and they were able to go back through history and discover a missing day. That's an urban legend. that never happened. No one from NASA ever did that. However, there was a professor by the name of Pickering from the Harvard Observatory who had done something similar. Unfortunately, at least that's what was reported. The problem with these kind of reports is there's no substantiation for them. There are stories that are generated that say these are good stories and these can coincide and these can back up what the scriptures say, but there's no substantiation to it. It's like the the highfalutin faith healers that go around the world telling you about we raised the dead in this country and people restored limbs and eyeballs. And gullible Americans say, "Oh, hallelujah! Isn't that a wonderful thing?" But there's no proof, there's no evidence. And if God does something, there will be evidence for it. You do understand? And I'm heading down a rabbit trail. But you do understand that every time we see in the scriptures where a healing occurred, everybody knew that the healing occurred. I mean, it was evident. So anyway. We can't really go to human ideas, human knowledge to try and verify this thing. The other thing, one other thing that men use to try and explain this passage is that they say Joshua didn't really ask for a longer day. He just asked to be relieved from the heat. I mean, it was a hot day. He just wanted to be relieved from the heat. And so God sends this hailstorm, and that just refreshed them all. You know what? I don't know how God did it. I'll just tell you, I don't know. I know what the scripture says, and I know that God made it so. I know that Joshua was successful in his battle. I know that God apparently made the sun stay where it was, and no one on earth got injured. And that's all I can go with. Jeremiah 32:17. It says what? It says, "Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and thine outstretched arm. And nothing is too hard for you." 10 verses later, the question is put, a rhetorical question is placed. It says, "I am the Lord God. Is there anything too hard for me?" How big is the God you serve? I mean, really. I read a story about Donald Gray Barnhouse. He had graduated from Princeton Seminary, and he was invited back to preach. And one of his Hebrew professor, a man by the name of Wilson, was in attendance to the sermon, and he had a prominent seat, and he listened to him. And after the service was over, he met with Dr. Barnhouse, and he said to him, he says, "I'll never come and listen to you again." And Dr. Barnhouse was taken back by that. He said, "Well, why?" And Dr. Wilson says, "Well, don't take it personally." He says, "I do this to everyone. When a student comes back, I only go and I listen to them one time. I won't go hear them again. Because I want to know, when they preach, are they preaching from the perspective of having a little God or having a big God? If they have a little God, that means they're in trouble with him all the time. This is a God that can do nothing. He doesn't do miracles. He can't answer prayers. You just try to get along. But those who preach from the perspective of having a big God understand this, that God declares and it is so. That God is almighty. That God is all powerful. And he said to Dr. Barnhouse, he says, I can see that you believe in a big God. And I believe that God will bless your ministry. Well, of course, Dr. Barnhouse went on to pastor 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, and he had a great ministry there. But how big is the God that you serve? Is the God that you serve almighty? Is he the almighty? Is he all powerful? Is he omniscient? Does he know everything there is to know? Does he know your business better than you know yourself? Does he know your heart better than you know your own heart? Is that the God you serve? Does the God that you serve have any power over your decision making? Or is he just convenient for Sunday morning? Do we find ourselves like Joshua did with the Gibeonites and saying, we got this one handled. God, I know I'm going to come and I'm going to bug you when I have a real tough thing, but this is easy. Got it under control. I can make this decision. I can pull that trigger. How big is he? Jesus said in Mark 10, God, all things are possible. Do we believe that? Do we believe that with God all things are possible? Or do we say that, hey, you know, that's the state of Ohio's motto? Do we believe that? Well, if we don't, and you call yourself a child of God, it's time to change. It's time to get it right. We learn from this little passage how big God is. And secondly, in our walk with God, we should expect days of great personal victory. There are too many Christians who have a great view of the ground. Always walking around with your head down. Always beaten up by sin and the effects of it. It doesn't mean we're not going to suffer in this life. It doesn't mean we're not going to have problems in this life. But is that the consumption of our life? Do we roll out of bed every day expecting to have just another miserable day? Do we roll out of bed forgetting how big God is and expect that, you know what, he just wants to punish us again? God told Joshua, he said, don't fear. I've delivered these people to you. They're already beaten. Joshua could proceed with his attack on the Amorites because they'd already been beaten. Well, you know what? Our enemy is already beaten. Our enemy was defeated at the cross. Paul wrote to the Romans in the 6th chapter, and he said, sin shall not have dominion over you. Does sin have dominion over you? When the scriptures tell us plainly that it doesn't, how much are we allowing it? How much are we saying, there's no victory for me today. I'm overwhelmed with sin. Now, we don't use those words. We say the jerk at work, give me the problems. We say those wonderful people who have no business behind a steering wheel, they give me problems. That's how we do it. We say, you know, that poor little child, I've told them 25 times today not to do that. They keep going back and doing it. Well, if you're telling a kid 25 times, then it's your problem. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's what God says in His Word. And we should not be rolling out of bed expecting another day of misery. We should expect a day of victory. You know, it's not going to be all peaches and cream every single day. But we don't get out of bed expecting the worst. We don't have a right to presume on God for promises that He didn't make. If you went out and purchased that brand new Lamborghini, and then you can't pay for it, you don't have any right to presume on God to say, you know, hey, is it God? You know, you guys are supposed to take care of me here and all that. We don't have that. We don't have that right. You do that, that's just stupid. But promises that He didn't make, we can't count on Him for. We should not be expecting His blessing on our own selfish ambitions or what is not for His glory. But when we really are fighting for God, when we really are daily seeking His glory in the things that we do, when that's the genuineness of our heart, we should expect His intervention. And we should be happy to call Him for it. Say, God, help. I'm doing this for Your glory. And you won't buffalo Him. I mean, He knows your heart. You can say, God, I'm doing this for Your glory, and you're, you know, really, really not. God knows the difference. But we should expect to have days of victory, and more of those than not. Let's pray.